Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have completed our study of chapter 1, and we've seen by way of review that the most amazing thing about Paul's letter to the Corinthians is that he would call them Christians at all, given their unbelievable behavior and attitudes. But we saw that when we are in Christ, we may look pretty bad, but we are infants growing in Him, and God shows us patience, and His apostle in this case showed great patience and mercy toward these folks. And then we saw that there are a number of problems that Paul must address in the church of his day. And we're going to see that every single one of these problems are churches in our own, are problems in our own day as well. And the first problem he takes up is the problem of divisions within the church. Some are following one person, some following another person. I follow Peter, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And Paul asks an interesting question. He says, which one of those men died for you? None. Well, Jesus Christ did die for you, and therefore we're all committed to Him. And he shows in these first four chapters that the fundamental problem is not lack of social skills. We're not relationally challenged. The problem is lack of faith in the gospel. Because the gospel of Christ crucified holds us all at the foot of the cross, and we are, have our hearts melted together when we have our eyes focused on Jesus Christ crucified, raised, and coming again. And in the midst of these first two chapters, we're seeing that he is showing us clearly that this gospel was initiated by God. This is not man's gospel. It's not the spiritual physicians among us coming up with the greatest remedy they could think of. It is, moreover, the initiative of God that brings us the gospel. It is God's gospel. Paul gives us three ready evidences for why this is true. First of all, we saw in verses 18 through 25, this must be God's gospel because everybody else thinks it's totally foolish and weak and miserable and ridiculous. The Greeks think it's foolish. It does not hold up to the standards of sophistry in their own day. And the Jews say it doesn't hold up to the standards of God's miraculous power in the past. What is this? A dead Messiah on a tree. How dare you say such a thing? So Paul says, obviously this is of God and not of men. Secondly, he says, isn't it obvious that God initiated this? Look at yourselves. And Rocky gave us himself as a classic example last week. I mean, if he is one of us, it must be initiated by God. And that's what he was saying. So the apostle says, look around. Were many of you really smart, noble, strong and powerful, intellectual giants? No, not too many of us were that way. He says, look at the church. It's obvious God created this. Then thirdly, he's going to show us in the verses before us, it's obvious from the preachers that you have. Look at them. It's obvious that it must be God at work. They all wear black robes for a reason. It's consistent with character. And he says, look, they're not eloquent. They're not charming. If you know them very well, you're just as happy to be with your non-preacher friends. He says, it's clear. It's a work of God. Now, that's the Sandy Wilson translation. However, that's the point. That it's the gospel itself, the people who believe it, and the people who proclaim it. They all point to the reality that there's something divine and miraculous in our midst. The gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we study these five verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, of course, the apostle is showing us that we were not convinced. We weren't bowled over by eloquence. It was God's power at work. But in the midst of his description of this, we're going to see how we can be effective proclaimers in our own generation. For isn't it true that just as Corinth, that prosperous but very wicked city, needed to have a clear message of salvation from the apostle and this church, it is true today in Memphis, Tennessee, out of 1.4 million people in the metro area, 800,000 of them staying home today, and 200,000 of them would have come if some Christian would have asked them, there is a tremendous need in our own city for the power of the gospel to break forth. And it's not going to break forth just from here. It's going to break forth from pews like that one, where people are legitimate, sincere witnesses of the crucified Messiah. And what we're going to see is the apostle describes himself as he's describing any effective witness who will make a difference for the glory of God in this broken and fallen world. Let us pray to that end. Gracious God, we have nothing to commend ourselves but the love of Jesus Christ. And we hang on to Him and to His cross as our only merit before your throne. Not only do we not have merit on our own, we have no power to affect good unless you affect it through us. But we are so weak and we are so small. Remind us how strong and how immense you are, that we may have the confidence we need in this wicked and adulterous generation to proclaim a dead Messiah who is raised on the third day, who gloriously ascended to your right hand and rules from there now, and will soon return in all of his resplendent glory to rule over the universe. Help us, O God. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. If you had not grown up in a Christian family, nor a Christian community, nor a Christian church, and you were to walk into Second Presbyterian Church today, you would notice something right away. When you came in, you would look up and see the steeples, and you would also see something on the exterior of our buildings, namely a cross. As you began to walk into the sanctuary doors, you would find little windows that are carved in the shape of a T, and you would be told, that's a cross. You would come into the sanctuary and sit down with your bulletin in your hand, and you would look at the very front of your bulletin. You would find there this huge cross with these little symbols on each of the arms of the cross, which happen to be the symbols of the four Gospels. And the four Gospels all testify to the cross. In fact, one third of every Gospel is taken up with Passion Week and Jesus making his way to the cross and from the cross. You'd sit down in your pew and look at your bulletin, and then you would look up and you would find at the very center of the room on the south wall a huge cross with four symbols on each of the arms of the cross signifying the four Gospels. And you begin to get the message that something is going on here that's related to a cross. I wonder what it is. And sometimes, because of all the symbolism in the Church of Christ, we forget. And one only need to listen to sermons in our own generation around this city to remember that people forget that the cross is at the very center of our existence. Our community rises up from the cross. Our destiny is defined by the cross and by the resurrection, because it's an empty cross. And everything about our relationships with one another, our hopes and dreams, and the way we view ourselves in this world is focused upon the cross. But when you look at what people in our own day say about the cross, and when you listen to the messages coming from churches in our day, you find that many have turned from the cross. And the reason is that it is still a scandal. Those who are not Christians certainly find it to be absolutely atrocious. Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher who died in 1900, wrote a book entitled The Antichrist. And of course, if you know anything about Nietzsche, you know that he certainly was not a Christian. He said that the good is the will to power, and the evil is everything that is weak. And therefore, he said that there was nothing more harmful, there was no greater vice in this world than Christianity, because it actively sympathizes with the ill-constituted and the weak. And he said furthermore that Christianity is God of the sick, God is spider, God is spirit, and the Christian Messiah is dismissed contemptuously as God on the cross. Now, you normally won't find people saying things quite so ugly about Christianity as you do with Nietzsche. But you find people shying away from the cross. They don't want to look at the cross because it is very ugly indeed. Even those from other religions, even people who have contributed mightily to our own century. Take a man like Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, for example. In 1894, when he was in South Africa, he studied Christianity. He studied it carefully. And yet he wrote in 1894, quote, "I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, and a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept." So you find so-called good people. You find even good Christian people sometimes who are shying away from the cross. In his earlier years, Norman Vincent Peale, whose books we probably have all delighted in and gotten much benefit from, Peale said at one point that the idea of a blood atonement was a bloody gospel, and he didn't want anything to do with it. Now, he tempered, fortunately for his sake and his listeners, tempered his view as the years went on. And I think it was because he saw that the power of optimism is not very powerful at all. It works for a little while, perhaps, but it doesn't work over the long run. There's only one thing that really works, and that's the bloody gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as some in Peale's earlier days said, they find Paul appealing and Peale appalling. And that was the reason. And you find in the church of our day, so many times the message that is going out is a message to try to attract people, to kind of get them moving in the right direction, to try to maybe meet some of their felt needs and try to help them. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with all of that unless it replaces the cross of Christ. And so often that's exactly what it's doing. And we need to pray for God to help you and to help me and to help us as a church never to replace the centrality of the cross with any other message, because nothing else works. Nothing else works in this life, and for sure nothing else works in the life to come. It's the cross of Christ. Now the apostle says three things about his representation of the cross in his life. And in verse 1 you're going to see, first of all, he says, the cross of Christ must be simply communicated. It must be simply communicated. That means by you and by me as well as by the apostle. And here's what he said. He said, "When I came to you, I did not come with logos or sophia. I did not come with eloquence or with superior wisdom, as I placarded or proclaimed or declared to you the testimony about God." He said, "You know very well that when I came to you, you held me in scorn and derision because my speech was not up to the standards of the literati, of the sophists, of the corner philosophers who are proclaiming on the streets. And you thought that what I had to say was crass and crude and very simple. But I came to you intentionally with a very simple message. I proclaimed to you the death of the Jewish Messiah, who is the Son of God, whose death atoned for the sins of everyone who would believe in Him. And you thought that was so simple, and you thought it was so crass and so crude and so below your dignity. But He said, I did it intentionally. And my dear friends, if you want to affect your friends, your working mates, your community, you will simply proclaim the testimony of God." Now, in the first verse, if you have the NIV, it says, "As I proclaim to you the testimony about God." And that is the likely interpretation. But literally, it simply says the testimony of God, which is to say, it's God's testimony. It's the gospel given by Him, as we have seen Paul is teaching throughout 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. It also means it's of God in the sense that it is about Him. It's a testimony about Him. And we're simply to proclaim it. And unfortunately, we find all kinds of things to talk about. And I suppose the reason that we do is that we don't want to be embarrassed by having anyone think that a fine intellect like mine would simply talk about a wooden tree with a dead Jew on it. There's much more to talk about, much more exalting and ennobling things, the philosopher says. The Apostle Paul says there's nothing else that changes a life and helps people find their way home to heaven. Nothing, nothing else. So simply communicate it, my friends. Do not get off theme. You will find in this political year that those who are the most effective politicians are the ones who stay on theme, who have their story, and who believe their story and stick to it. And all their coaches will be telling them to do so. The Apostle Paul says, that's exactly what I did. I stuck to theme. I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come with superior wisdom. I simply proclaimed the testimony about God. Now, the word testimony is the word from which we get the word martyr. And it simply says, give your testimony. It's that which leads to martyrdom. Give your testimony. What is your testimony? Well, it is a testimony about what God has done. But your testimony is also what He has done in your life. Do you remember when Jesus went across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, with His disciples, whose mothers undoubtedly told them never to cross the lake because that was wicked land over there? Understand, they had swine over there, which Jews didn't like. And they also had devil worship over there. And those mamas told their sons, never go over there. Well, Jesus, the rabbi, first thing He does is takes them right across the lake to a place they're not supposed to go. And they're feeling really naughty about it. And they get out of the boat, and where do they end up? On a pig farm. Isn't the life of irony? Jesus takes them right out to a pig farm, and they're dodging the pig droppings, trying to find their way up the hill. And all of a sudden, the first convert in Gerasene comes roaring out of the woods, screaming at the top of his lungs with no clothes on, with chains hanging off his hands and his feet, because no one could bind him. They were absolutely terrified, as were all the other people. They were more terrified when they saw the power of Jesus Christ. When He commanded those demons, sent them into the pigs, which went into the lake, which went into the abyss, and sent them back where they came from, purifying the land of his pigs, purifying the land of its unclean spirits, and purifying that man, and he then was clothed in his right mind, seated at the feet of Jesus Christ. The picture of salvation. A man comes back to his senses. And then the man says to Jesus, "Can I go with you guys? Yeah, this land of the Gerasenes is a wicked place. I don't know if I can be a Christian over here. I want to get in the boat and be on the session with you guys." And Jesus, for the first time in that whole passage, says no. And He says no to His disciple. He doesn't say no to the demons. He doesn't say no to the Gerasenes who ask Him to leave. He says yes to everybody except for His disciple. He says no. Why? Because Jesus has intentions to take over the land of the Gerasenes. And how's He going to do it? He's going to send a former demoniac back into the Gerasenes to be his witness. And He doesn't tell the Gadarene to go off to theology school, go off into Bible college. He doesn't tell him to take Bible studies and then go talk to people when you know what you're talking about. He sends him right out right there. He ordains him as a preacher right there. The word preach is used. He says, go preach. Preach to whom? Preach to those who know you. Preach to your family and friends, he says. And he doesn't say preach a good systematic theological lesson. He says, tell them, preach to them about the mercy God has had upon you. This is the message, and it has to be simply proclaimed. Are you proclaiming it? Are you able? Do you know what God has done for you? Have you experienced it? If someone asks you, does it flow out of you like joy overflowing your heart? Is your heart aflame? So the apostle says, I simply came to you proclaiming the testimony or the witness of God. What He's done in my life. It's really simple. And if we are to have effect, my dear friends, it won't be because we become more sophisticated in how to market the gospel. It's not because we're going to become more sophisticated in how we structure our organization in the church. It's not going to be because we're more sophisticated in the brochures that we put out. The instance will be that we have become more clear in giving the testimony of God. Now, secondly, in verse 2, the apostle says it's not only clearly communicating the gospel, but it is deeply believing the gospel. He says, I resolve to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My dear friends, the Apostle Paul had a colossal intellect. He had a mind that was on the top shelf of people in his own generation. He was very carefully trained at the University of Tarsus, if you will. He learned the philosophies of his own day. You can see it. His letters are shot through with it. He can't help himself. He studied. He was a university graduate. He knew the philosophers of his day. And he quotes them all the time, freely, cites them. He doesn't give their name. He doesn't annotate where it's coming from. It just comes out of it. You can see it if you know first century philosophy. And I don't, but those who do tell me they see it. It comes out of him because he's carefully trained. And there are few people you'll ever meet in the first century, the records of the first century, who are more carefully cultivated in their religious life The Apostle Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel and other rabbis. He knew his stuff. He was not an idiot, dear friends. He was of the top echelon of trained people in his own generation. And so for him to be called simple or a simpleton by those around him, you can understand a man with intellectual champagne tastes. That was a huge insult and offense. But the apostle doesn't come back and say, well, you know, I know a whole lot. I'll take a little side road and tell you all the things I know. Let's do a little history lesson, a little theology and philosophy lesson. On the contrary, he said, look, it was by intention. I resolved to know nothing among you but a crucified Messiah. Now, how does he know? What does he mean by knowing? Well, first of all, obviously, that's not the only thing he knew intellectually. The man was brilliant and highly trained. What does he mean by know? Does he mean that he knows that it's a historical fact that God was incarnate? That it was a historical fact that he lived a perfect life and was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One? Does he mean that he knows for a fact that he was crucified on a certain day or that he was raised from the dead? Well, certainly the apostle did know that. He interviewed many people and knew a lot. He was also alive during those days. Also, he made much of his eyewitness vision of Jesus Christ after his ascension. He was an eyewitness. He had a witness story to tell, just as we do from our own experience. What he means is, I resolve to embrace, to trust, to love, to adore nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the reason that the message and the power of the church is vitiated in our day is that we've not resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We resolve to know a lot of things and to be quite sophisticated about it. And it's okay to know a lot of things. I love knowing things. You know what happens? I told you this is heresy, but I think my IQ went up when I got converted because I realized God owns everything. And all of a sudden, I'm interested in his entire world. And so there's nothing wrong with enjoying all of God's creation, but it's a matter of what the heart latches onto is your only hope. And the apostle said, that is the one thing and the only thing that I resolve to know. How can you know if you've really resolved to know one thing only? Let me just share with you from my personal experience some things that I came to know as I knew Christ and him crucified after I got to know him sincerely, not just intellectually. My parents were very faithful in taking me to church in my early years, and I'm very, very thankful for that. And the gospel was in our home. The gospel was in many of our friends. But it didn't take until my mid-20s. What happened then? Let me just tell you some things that I've benefited from that I believe the apostle means here by knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. First of all, and most importantly, is forgiveness of my sins. You know, if you've grown up with this message and nothing's really happened in your heart and you realize what God did for you, you can miss the message. Yes, I know you're bad. You may not be as bad as Rocky Anthony, but from what he had to say last week, but he only told you the half of it. But we're bad. And you know, when you first start out sometimes as one who's going to church or you grow up in the church, you think, well, yeah, I can work my way out of this hole. I work my way out of a lot of holes. I work my way out of this one. I'll just be better. I'll be good. And it doesn't work. I remember in kindergarten, 5 years of age, a buddy of mine and myself, and he had a similar nature to me, we decided that we would hide behind trees, and when Ms. Boyd wasn't looking, we would slip out and kick people and then run back behind the tree. Sounds like you did some of that too. Well, we were having a great time until some nerd ratted on us. Went straight to Ms. Boyd. I couldn't believe she did it. But she told Mrs. Boyd, and so she was looking out for us. We were hiding behind the tree, and we weren't quite sophisticated enough to know that when you pull behind a tree and see somebody, that means they can also see you. We hadn't gotten that far yet in our education. So I looked and saw Mrs. Boyd, and I was amazed that she did this. That meant she saw me, and I was stunned. I didn't know she could see me. So she does like this, so I go over to Mrs. Boyd. And she said, Sanders, what are you doing? And I said, well, Ms. Boyd, we were just having fun just being mean to people. And she said, well, I've got an idea for you. I said, yes, ma'am. She said, why don't you just do nice things for people? I said, okay. And you know what? It worked for 10 minutes. And then I was back to old business. You know, you can be nice. You can do these random acts of kindness for a little while on a few occasions, but it doesn't really fundamentally change your life because you are constantly driven by guilt, by desire to make up, by desire to equal the balance. And in your heart, you know there's something sick and dysfunctional about this, that you can't ever get it balanced. But until you look at the cross and you see how bad you really are, and then you realize how deep His love really goes, that, you know, it's not a fantasy that you're innocent. You are really innocent. And the reason that you are is because God is just. You say, huh? Yeah, because He issued payment or demanded satisfaction and payment for your wickedness from His own Son. He's already done it once. If He demands it again from you, payment for your sin, He's unjust. He has absolutely sealed your salvation by His justice. I learned that. And when I not only knew it intellectually, but embraced it, I'm telling you folks, it changed everything. I was a free man. Secondly, the gospel taught me who I really am by nature. And that's the reason that the gospel of the cross is so scandalous. It's because it's ugly. And it's, you know, if someone says to you, you're so bad that the only way you could ever be rescued is for God to become a man and die unfairly on the cross for you. That's how bad you are. That's not a compliment, you see. And we are awash with selfism. 23 years ago, Paul Vitz wrote a book entitled Psychology as Religion, The Cult of Self-Worship. And he shows how in our intellectual history in this century and the past one, how we have moved from being God-centered to man-centered. And we are so full of self-satisfaction, meeting needs of self, self-actualization, self-aggrandizement. You know, if you ask almost any athlete who's not a Christian, you almost ask any athlete why they do what they do, why they work so hard, and they say, well, to satisfy myself, to make myself happy. And you know what's even more amazing? Not only do they say it, but everybody goes, mm-hmm. Newscaster goes, mm-hmm. All the people watching TV go, mm, that's good. We have convinced ourselves. We're in this delusion that that is good. Those of you who are old enough, I'm 49 now. I can tell you 40 years ago, if you'd said that, everybody would go, what? Well, that person is self-centered. No one says that anymore. This is the good. It's a deification of the self, and it motivates everything that we do. The gospel turns that up on its head and says, dear friends, deny yourself and take up your cross, kill yourself, and then follow Jesus Christ with a dead self, and He'll give you a new self. And the affirmation for ourselves comes from knowing how God loves us in spite of ourselves, and the new heart that He gives us, and the glorious future that He gives us. That's how we build affirmation into our lives, not by building it into this fallen self. The cross taught me that. And you know what my observation is? Nobody else can teach it. Where else is that effective? Where else are people learning a true assessment of self other than at the foot of Calvary? I don't see it anywhere. The gospel taught me that. The gospel also gave me a passion that leads to a purpose for my life. You know, one of the greatest frustrations of being a non-Christian for me was not to know where my life was headed, not to be able to integrate all the pieces of my life into a coherent whole that had direction, that had punch. I knew my life was flat. It had no punch. It was frustrating. I didn't know what to do about it, although my conscience, I probably did. But I tried other ways of imposing purpose. Like a good existentialist, I tried to bring all kinds of purpose into my life. You know what? I was honest enough with myself to say none of this stuff works. I was led to Christ out of despair of anything else working with a purpose in life. And I found that when you come to Christ crucified, you find you are made to die for Him. Joanne Shelter says, you know, the great tragedy is not that you would die for a great cause, but that you would have no cause big enough for which to die. And the cross gives it to you. The cross also gives a power for holiness. You see this in Galatians 6:14. The apostle says, "May I never boast about anything except Jesus Christ crucified, because through that cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." There's a power for holiness in the cross, and it's nowhere else. And then, of course, in the cross, you find a passion for celebration. This past week, I just got home last night for my mother's 80th birthday. And it was a great celebration. And, of course, I have two sisters, so you know that's a great help in working out all these arrangements and coming up with great ideas. And the idea that we came up with was that we would give Mom 80 presents to unwrap. 80 presents, 20 from each kid's family. That's a lot of presents. It took us 2.5 hours. It was fun. And every 10th year, one of the little granddaughters would say, "Okay, now, Mimi, tell us something really fun that happened in that decade." 7 decades to report on. It was fun. You know why? I love my mom. All the things she's done for me. And you know, I look at the cross, it brings to my life a joy and a celebration that is at the very core of my existence. And that's the reason I wouldn't miss Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship for anything, because there's the party. It's better than an 80-year-old birthday party. It is a party to celebrate Jesus Christ and what He has done through the ages and is still doing through us. The cross brought joy into my life. Now, lastly, I know we're out of time, but give me 2 or 3 more minutes if you don't mind. The Apostle Paul says we must simply communicate it. We must deeply believe it. And thirdly, we must powerfully demonstrate it. He said, "I wasn't going to demonstrate the gospel to you through eloquence or elegance or sophistry. I wanted you to see a real demonstration of the gospel's power." And certainly we know that came through signs and wonders and miracles the apostles performed. Healings, people raised from the dead. There's a demonstration of the Spirit's power. We know that the Spirit came in demonstrative gifts. People spoke in tongues and so on. But my dear friends, I'm quite convinced that the demonstration of power about which the apostle primarily speaks here is the demonstration of a changed life. The demonstration that comes from a life of love. 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse of chapter 12, he says, "I'll show you a more excellent way." Here is the demonstration of the Spirit's power. That when you come to know Jesus Christ crucified for you, all of your sins pardoned, your life set free, your destiny secured, you begin to demonstrate something absolutely new and different. I remember Rocky mentioned his class getting together not too long ago. Well, I had my college housemate that I hadn't seen for 25 years call me a couple of years ago. He said, "Hey, we're having a 25th celebration down here in Atlanta." And he said, "I want you to come." I said, "Great." And he said, "And I hear you're a rabbi." My friend was Jewish. He said, "You're a rabbi?" He said, "How in the world did that happen?" I said, "Well, you know what? It began with my discovery of who Jesus Christ is and what He did for me." I said, "That's how I got to be a rabbi. I got to be a Christian first." And I said, "You'd be smart if you did the same thing." Every change in your life, you see just little things. Little thing like, in my case, a vocational change. In your case, kindness, service, love, gentleness, a joy in your heart toward Christ, a purpose in your life. People say, "Where did you get that?" Explain the demonstration of His power. The greatest demonstration of His power on this earth is a sinner like me becoming a lover of other people and a lover of God. So, my dear friends, if we too would be effective in this generation, which may not be as bad as the Corinthian one, but it's close, for us to be powerful and effective also, we must simply communicate Christ crucified. We must deeply believe it, embrace it in our hearts. And thirdly, we must understand we are the key graphics for the gospel. We are the demonstration of its power and of the Spirit's power. So that people say, "What is going on at the corner of Goodlett and Poplar? What is going on in that person's house and that person's house? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified."